Well, I'd like to turn with you this evening to the book of the Song of Solomon, and in the Hebrew, the chapter 7 begins in the last verse of our chapter 6. So the whole of the chapter starts from the last verse of verse 6. The versification is not inspired, and we don't take too much account of that, but it's a very helpful introduction for what we're about to see. The rabbis call this book the Holy of Holies, and so it is. It is a very sacred song of the love of Christ and of his people. Though they don't see that, we see it so clearly. Paul describes something of the mysteriousness of this for us in Ephesians, and I want to start just by reading a few of his words, because I think they're helpful for us to set this in context. Chapter 5 and verse 30, if you want to turn to it. He says this: "For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." And then he goes on to exhort husbands and wives. Something very mysterious is taking place in this picture. Here, as one of the later verses tells us, is the very best of wines. Something to comfort us, something to strengthen us, something to refresh us. And it's a reminder to us too that even the strongest human passions are but a shadow, are but just a picture of the love of God towards us. In fact, they are designed expressly to show us something, just a glimpse, of the love of Christ towards us. So as we approach this passage, let us not be like the carnal commentators who debase us and profane it by dragging it down simply to an erotic poem or poetry. But our friends, let us lift up our minds, take off the shoes of preconceptions of our minds, and come with reverence, humbly, to see something of the love of Christ for his church and how he sees the church. So we start here in verse 13. Four times the author says this: return, 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 return. Turn back, he says to the Shulamite, that we may look upon you. Who is this we? Well, I don't think we need to be troubled by that very much. If we look at the very first verse of the same chapter, we see who these we are. They're the observers, the onlookers, those who watch the church, those of our friends and our family and our neighbours who look upon us. And they say, what is this? What is this different thing? What is it that motivates these people? What is so different about a real Christian? Why are they distinctive? They won't say it. They often won't say it. But our friends, we can see sometimes from the way that they seem to catch us out, or try to catch us out, that actually they're often intrigued by a real Christian life behind, in front of them. And then he calls her the Shulamite. Well, this is the perfect name for a companion for Solomon. It's the sort of female equivalent of Solomon. Someone who is peaceable. Someone who is whole. And here, this woman is way ahead of the observers. She can't really be fully understood. She can't be really fathomed. So they say, come back and let's have a look at you. Let's see you. Let's look upon you. Let's gaze upon your characteristics. But here's the mysterious thing. What will you see in the Shulamite? As it were, the company of two armies. Now, here's a very strong clue. We're not talking about an individual. We're talking about a corporate entity. In fact, we're talking about two corporate entities united in one. The very word in the Hebrew for the company of two armies is Mahanaim, which you may remember is the name where Jacob and his family were accompanied by angels. There were two armies side by side, a human army, his family, and the angels with him. And here, friends, in the church is a company of two. In fact, the word for company can be translated to as a kind of dance, a kind of interaction between two hosts, two groups. And I would suggest to you, although there are many suggestions by the commentators, really what's in mind here is the interaction between Jews and Gentiles. A kind of provoking to jealousy on the one part And then on the other part, a kind of dance, a kind of interaction between two companies. I think that's what's really in mind here. Of course, there will be many nations, many soldiers in these armies, it were, many dancers in this great and glorious celestial dance. And though there's great diversity, yet there is unity. But we believe there'll be a special place yet for his ancient people, for his ancient bride, the Jewish people. Now the first thing he notices, or the first thing that's noticed in the bride in verse 1, is her feet. Beautiful steps, coordinated, majestic and orderly. I don't know if you've looked at a ballet dancer when she's walking, not when she's dancing. There's something poised, something gracious, something disciplined about her walk. All her training and exercise and dancing gives her a kind of stance, a kind of discipline. And so it is with the bride. When the church looks at our behaviour and our conduct, it should draw attention. It's something distinct. It's something disciplined. It's something that they're very attentive towards. And her shoes. She shows resilience in trial. The Gospels, the sandals of the Gospel of Peace, she wears trials and bears them with great patience. There's something very distinctive about her. And then he looks at the joints of thy thighs. They're like jewels. And again, this is a figure, but there's something about her figure which is the work of an ingenious craftsman, like a fine heirloom, something exquisite, something that shows particular workmanship. Do you remember that verse in Ephesians? Fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies. We studied it a few years ago, you may remember. Well, as each true member of the church strives and yearns together to glorify God in harmony and in labour together and prioritises the Lord in their life, something very majestic, something very glorious comes. We see it in Acts, we see it in a healthy local church, something very precious about the way that the church, for all its diversity, works together. The joints of thy thighs are like jewels, the work of a cunning workman. And then he speaks in verse 2 of her navel. Now every word in this little verse is very rare in the Old Testament. In fact, two of the words are unique in this verse alone. So it's a little difficult to be sure of the meaning. But it seems that navel is somewhat related to the word root. And if a baby in the womb is like a tree, well, the root of that baby, of that tree, is the umbilical cord to which the navel, of course, links. And perhaps that's the root of it. But in order to know what somebody's navel is like, of course, there has to be very close and secret contact between the two parties. And here's the thing. The closer you look at the church, the closer you look at a Christian, a real Christian, the more real beauty you should see. You look at a celebrity, it's all show. It's all externals. The closer you look, the more coarse, the more ugly, the more evil, usually. But true children of Christ are all glorious within. Of course, there are disappointments and flaws in Christians, but really, as a Christian progresses, there's something very beautiful within, and it's not outward. Just like the tabernacle in the desert, the skin and leather and hide, so the real gold lay inside, in the secret place, in the holy place. And so it is with a real Christian. Our motives are for Christ. Our desires are for him. Our real beauty is not in our clothes or in our jewellery or our outward appearance, but in the heart, in the hidden man. There is the real beauty of a believer. And here he describes the navel as a bowl. A round bowl. Again, the word there is also used of the moon. Full of wine poured out. Something refreshing. Something reviving. Something exhilarating. Because of the contact between the two parties. And a cup that lacks not, that overflows as she interacts with the bridegroom. Something which brings marked delight and pleasure. Let me ask you, friends. How's the prayer life? How's the devotions? Is it a time of sweet refreshment Is it a time sometimes of exhilaration? Or is it something dry and a bit deserty? Well, pray for the Holy Spirit to make your life more like this. Something which you look forward to. Something like wine. And then he speaks of her belly as a heap of wheat. Something nourishing, something that feeds. And I think by the belly he has in mind the inward being. The motives, the priorities, the intents. And in the bride, he sees that this motivation is to nourish and to strengthen and to feed others. Not selfish, but set on the blessing of others. And framed with lilies. Now, lilies have a big place in the Song of Solomon. And as we saw, too, in Psalm 45, which is a little sort of early version of the Song of Solomon, written by David, lilies play a part in the title. This is the eighth mention of lilies. Generally, they speak about the virtues and the fragrance of a holy character. Sometimes they speak about Christians, young Christians. Particularly here, I think they speak of Christ, the fragrance of Christ in us. I had a dear old friend who used to love lilies in her main entrance hall. And after they'd been made, the fragrance lingered for days, sometimes for weeks afterwards. There's something very comely, very beautiful about a lily. And I'm sure that's intended here. Holiness sticks. It leaves a fragrance. It leaves a mark behind. People remember it for long, long years afterwards when they see it. And that's what he intends here. This inward being framed or disciplined or governed or fenced around by virtue, by lilies. In verse 3 he speaks about the breasts. Two young roes or fawns. This is a shy and a delicate creature which retires easily in harmony and in symmetry. But of course here's something very private, something very intimate. I think he's speaking here of secrets. I think he's speaking about things that are private, not shared with anyone, but perhaps the most intimate person. We speak about unbosoming ourselves to the beloved. And who better to come to with our secrets, with our yearnings, with our worries, with our burdens, but to bring them to him. They're not to be shared with unbelievers. They're not to be shared with the coarse and base. They're to be shared only with him. Her breasts like two young roes that are twins. Verse 4, her neck is like the tower of ivory. Here is something precious, something dignified, something strong, something like a queen, unbending and unswerving in integrity and in principle. And nothing, there's nothing shoddy or cheap or base about her at all. She shuns entertainments and defiling television or films on the internet. She shuns them. Everything she intends is precious and valuable. And then look at this. Thine eyes are like the fish pools in Heshbon, the wells in Heshbon. Now I think in the Song of Solomon, every name has an allegorical significance. And Heshbon is interesting. It's also alluded to in the book of Judges, if I remember rightly, maybe Numbers, in a short parable. But it means meditation or contemplation. What a wonderful picture of the eye. Is it not the window of the soul? You look at somebody's eyes, you stare at their eyes. Aren't you sort of looking into who they are, how they're thinking? And so it is here. He has in mind these wells of blessing, wells of contemplation, wells of meditation. There's something about her that's reflective, deep, beautiful, not shallow, not mindless. And it's found at the gate of Bat Rabim, the daughter of Rabim. Now some suggest this means many, the multitudes, but actually it's exactly the same word as rabbi, but in the pure plural. Perhaps the meaning here is the great. She's a daughter of the great ones. She's a daughter of the teachers or of the masters. She's dignified and masterly in her conduct, born of a family of teachers, instructed and well-versed, very familiar with the word of God. She's the daughter of the rabbis, Bat Rabim. Thy nose is at the tower of Lebanon. Sometimes a nose makes a face, doesn't it? You look at somebody's nose and you think, wow, how distinctive, how strong. It's a strange picture to us, perhaps, but here thy nose is as the Tower of Lebanon, which looks towards Damascus. Damascus, as you know, was the seat of the enemies of Israel. So often there were attacks and hostility from Damascus towards Israel. And so it seems like she's on her guard. She's watching. The nose is an instrument of discernment, of testing. That doesn't smell right, we say. And so it is. Here is a woman who is watchful, who is discerning, who is vigilant towards the Lord's enemies and towards her own personal enemies. Something very striking, something very strong about her countenance and her face because of her dignity. And the Tower of Lebanon? Well, Lebanon means the white one. Her face is full of innocence. She may be cunning as a snake, but she's innocent and harmless as a dove. She's pure. She's white. And then verse 5, he speaks about her hair and her locks, that which flows from the head, the thought life. Do you remember the verse that speaks of the sins of my soul being more than the hair of my head? Well, I think it's natural here to understand our thought life. And he can read our thoughts. Of course, he knows all about our intentions. He knows what's going on inside us. He knows us. He reads us like a book in a way that no one else can. And does he find hypocrisy? Does he find pretense? Does he find man-pleasing? No, he says, your hair is like Carmel, the tallest mountain in Israel. It dominates the skyline of Israel, and it flourishes with flowers in the spring. It's a beautiful place, snow in the winter, but it's head and shoulders above all the other hills. And so is she, so is this princess, so is this queen, so is this church. The locks of your head are like purple. Here was the royal colour, the dye of emperors and of kings. There's something elevated, something noble, something royal about her attitude, about her manner. A servant spirit that dignifies her, a gentle and a kindly character, is something Christ-like. Something heavenly about the way she thinks. And the king, how does he react? He's captivated. Look at this. The king is held. He's a prisoner. He's amazed. He's struck by her. Well, is that possible with Christ? Of course it's possible. Don't you remember how he was amazed at the centurion? Don't you remember how he was astonished by the Syrophoenician woman? Don't you remember how he was struck by the widow she cast in two mites? Of course it's possible. He is held by her tresses. He sees the way she thinks. He sees her thought life, and he's struck and he's amazed. And then summing up, as he gazes at her in her wholeness, this is the sum and the whole of her. How fair and how pleasant art thou, O love, for delights. How beautiful she is to him. How sweet, how pleasant to commune with. How lovely in her delights. Is he speaking of us? Well, we don't feel that way at all. We feel like worms. We feel like lepers. We feel a bit like wretches as we come before him. But he sees us not as the world sees us. Not, in fact, as we are now. But he sees us as we shall be. Without spot. Without blemish. All comely. All beautiful. Because he sees us in him. Full of holiness, full of righteousness, and he loves us. Verse 7, this thy stature is like to a palm tree. Palms grow quickly, and again, this is a description clearly intended corporately as well as individually. Something that gains in strength, something that gains in stature. And here I think he describes a growing faith, a growing holiness, a growing kindness and goodness, a growing godliness within us, and of course to something fruitful. Thy breasts, the clusters of grapes. Actually, I suspect what is really intended is clusters of dates here, and some of the commentators say that too. She is a fruitful one. Her figure is full. The bride has come to age. She's of a marriageable figure. And here she's fashioned for love. But what is intended, I think, here is that she is growing. What about us, friends? When we look back over the past year and a half, and its challenges, and its heartaches, can we say we've grown? Can we say we've learnt lessons? Can we say that we're clearer about certain things? Have we come to a better understanding? Are we stronger in the Lord than we were? Can we really say we're more holy than we were? Should be so. Should be growing. Should be growing in light and strength. Even with our trials, even with our heartaches, we should be able to say that. Then verse 8. Well, friends, these are rather strong and racy terms. I said, I will go up to the palm tree, I will take hold of the boughs thereof. Now also thy breast shall be as clusters of the vine. He takes hold of her branches, of her boughs. There is now obviously a very close and intimate connection. Let me ask you, does he control us? Does he control our eyes? Does he control our motives, our hands, our feet, our time, our priorities? Does he really take hold of us? Is Christ ruling and reigning in our hearts? Do we belong to him? Is he living in us and we in him? Is there a real union, or are we distant and cold? And is he rather abstract to us? Well, the Saviour says, I will go up to the palm tree. I will take hold of the boughs, the members, the limbs thereof. And then he speaks about her breasts as a cluster of the vine, truly the vine this time. And he speaks of her nose smelling like apples. Now, these terms obviously denote very intimate contact. They're really only appropriate within marriage. And we've seen in this song, in chapter 3, is a description of an elaborate marital procession. This intimacy is not appropriate outside of marriage, but here is very close contact, close on consummation. And it's aspired to by the partners, but not yet entered into. Christ, his heart, our hearts, our plans, our future, our priorities, do they belong to him? Are they all his? Have we submitted them to him? There's a simple test of this. If for his sake we should be called to deny a very cherished ambition, will we relinquish it gladly and freely for him? Is it a small thing for us to sacrifice our priciest, most choice idol for him? Or again, if he leads us into a painful and thorny patch, will we embrace it cheerfully for him? For his sake, will we kiss the cross he gives us to follow him as his bride? Do you remember John leaned on the Lord Jesus' breast? There were 11 others in the room. Perhaps they could have leaned there too, but only one. And there was one too who for 3 years had followed him, who betrayed him. All of the 11, very shortly after, forsook him. How close are we? How close are we? Are we as close as John and James and Peter, or are we a little bit different? The other side of the table, the end of the couch. Dear beloved ones, let's draw closer to our Saviour, closer to him. In verse 10, he speaks about, verse 9, he speaks about the roof of her mouth. The roof of thy mouth is like the best wine for my beloved. Her speech. Oh, friends, here is something smooth and right to the saints. That which comes out of her mouth, to him, her singing, her speech, her prayer, her conversation, is something very sweet, something very precious to him. And it reminds us too that his speech to us is the best of wines. It's the most exhilarating, the most pleasant, the most glorious thing to us. And the godly will relish it, rest on it, cherish it, sample it like a connoisseur tastes the very best vintage while he's drinking it down. And then there's another very interesting effect of this wine. Look at the end. That wine goes down sweetly, causing the lips of those that are asleep to speak. Somebody who's been drinking will sometimes mutter in their sleep, and no doubt that's the immediate sense of the picture. But even the sleepers, Even the dull, even the cold are inspired by the strength of this love of the Lord Jesus Christ to speak of his wonders, to speak of his character in hymns, in songs, in rhyme. Even the sleepers speak of him. Look at verse 10. I am my beloved's, and his desire is towards me. So deeply, so strongly has he loved us, even to blood. What husband ever does that? Very few. What husband ever gives his wife a kidney? But he has given us his heart. He's given us his very soul, his very being. He's poured out everything that he had for us. The proof is in the cross. The proof is in his sacrifice. And she's amazed, but she's confident. Listen to her voice. I am my beloved's, and his desire is towards me. Amazing. Why should his desire be to a shrinking violet like me? Why should his desire be towards me? But there is a covenant, an unshakable anchor. He has sworn by himself. And we see his love. We see his kindness. We see that love will never grow cold. He can never lie. He can never cheat. He can never double time us. He is a faithful beloved right to the end. And then the bride says in verse 11, come, my beloved, let us go forth into the field. Let us lodge in the villages. She wants to spend time alone with him. And she wants to spend much time meditating on his words, thinking of him, considering him, much time in prayer and in communion, much time too in labouring, not for the sake of others, not for the sake of the church necessarily, but for his sake. She loves to labour, she loves to serve for his sake. There is a sense or double sense in the word village, which can also mean ransom. Perhaps it's a little fanciful, but this communion between her and him is based on a ransom, on his giving himself to her, out of the city and into the villages. And then verse 12, let us rise up early to the vineyards, the place of labour, the place of faithfulness, and look for early fruits, whether the tender grape appears, whether the pomegranates bud forth, whether the vine is flourishing. Do we think about our Sunday school? Do we think about visiting our neighbourhood? Oh, friends, you've got such glorious opportunities all around you in this church at the moment. Do we think about those in darkness, heading for hell, heading for judgment around them? Do we have his burdens on our hearts, his concerns in our spirits? Do we feel his passions within us? Then we must love the unloved and search out the unsought and bring home the straggler and the wanderer if we have a concern for him. Here is our love service to Christ. There will I give thee my loves. Here will I give thee literally my loving. There is a lovely sense in which our labouring for him is our communion with him. Our sacrificing for him is our dim reflection of his great love towards us. And then the last verse. The mandrakes give a smell, and at our gates are all manner of pleasant fruits. The mandrakes was a kind of aphrodisiac plant. You may remember it from Jacob and Leah and Rachel, where Leah's son brings in mandrakes, Reuben, from the field, and Rachel asks for the mandrakes, and there is an exchange between them. But the point is, mandrakes were a kind of stimulant. In fact, the very name for mandrakes does suggest loving, does speak of love, or of a lover. And there was something obviously fragrant about them. Perhaps it doesn't compare with our modern mandrakes, but here is an emblem of loving. And again, she speaks of fruit, the fruitfulness of this relationship, both new and old, that which has been stored up and treasured over the years, and that which is planned for the future, something which is stored for him, and that which too is prepared for him, to honour him, to please him, to love him for the future. So friends, we've just taken a glimpse at our Saviour in this picture of him, and particularly of his bride, and of her dominion. It's a very strong passage, but it's a very beautiful insight into the love between the Saviour and his church. As we close this evening, let's hymn that wonderful song 723, which speaks of our Saviour and speaks of his excellence. Hymn number 723. Jesus, Jesus, all sufficient, beyond telling, is thy worth.